saw last week in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme of Romans is the gospel of Christ, the good news of God's saving righteousness, which is revealed in the gospel of Christ. And this morning, we move out of the introduction, the greeting and introduction of the letter in the first 17 verses, to the first major section of this letter, which really begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and extends all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul is really kind of entering into the courtroom in these two chapters, two and a half chapters together, and he's building for us a legal case against us, showing all of us our need for this saving righteousness of God. And so as we work through these couple of chapters over the next several weeks, what we're going to see is that Paul works through different categories of people, and he offends every one of us. Nobody gets out of Romans 1 through 3 unscathed or unoffended. He goes after the secularist, he goes after the moralist, he goes after the irreligious, he goes after the religious, and he shows that all of us stand guilty before God. In fact, that's basically the verdict that he arrives at in chapter 3, verse 19, where he says that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God. Now you might think, oh, how exciting. We're going to spend 2 months looking at sin and judgment and how we're all guilty. Well, we're going to be doing that, and at the same time seeing how this picture, this bleak picture of humanity in its sinfulness and under the judgment of God, sets in relief the good news of the gospel of Christ. And it's really only when we see the depth of our need that we have the kind of appreciation that we should have for the good news of the gospel. You remember Jesus himself said that it's not the whole but the sick who need a physician. And he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to meet us in the midst of our sinfulness. And that's exactly what the gospel does and what Paul shows the gospel to do in these chapters that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks at least. So chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It's page 937 if you happen to be using one of those Bibles in the chair in front of you. All right, let's read the passage, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain in them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is God's word. So, verse 18 gives us kind of the heading over the next two chapters, from chapter 1:18 through chapter 3:20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, the wrath of God doesn't mean that God has a bad temper. All right, when we read that phrase, wrath of God, it doesn't mean that God is this maliciously capriciously angry deity. The wrath of God is rather God's settled opposition and hostility against evil, against anything that will dishonor him or dishonor or destroy his good intentions for the world that he created. God created a good world. He loves the world that he created. Evil has invaded this world, infected this world, is destroying the world, and he hates the evil that is in the world. And he's angry with it. His wrath is revealed against it. And notice how the passage says, his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, some commentaries believe that these two words connote two different aspects of human sin and wickedness. So on the one hand, you've got ungodliness, and that's the vertical aspect, that we are in our relationship with God wrong, right? We've got a problem with our relationship with God. We are ungodly. We're not devoted to him. We're not worshiping him. There's a disorder in the relationship between us and God, and that then leads to unrighteousness or injustice among men, all forms of evil on the horizontal level. And Paul holds these two things together, and really the logic of the passage that we're studying this morning shows us that all unrighteousness, take this list of 20 sins at the end of this passage, all unrighteousness springs from one common root, the root of ungodliness. The ungodliness, the unrighteousness of men, and the wrath of God is revealed against that. And so this passage becomes really a description of the darkness of the human heart as the reason why God's wrath is revealed. We'll talk a little bit more about wrath and judgment. What is God's judgment next week when we look in chapter 2? Today what I want to focus on is the darkness of the human heart, this expose of human sin, human wickedness that we have in this passage. And as we do so, I want us to notice three things. First of all, there is the buried truth in verses 18 through 21. Then there is the tragic exchange in verses 22 through 26. And then the judicial abandonment, verses 24 through 32. Okay, the buried truth, the tragic exchange, the judicial abandonment. So let's look at each of these three things quickly. First of all, the buried truth. All right, Paul is telling us in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed because the truth of God is suppressed. The wrath of God is revealed because the truth of God is suppressed. You see that in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or maybe your version says who hold the truth. And literally the word means to hold down the truth, to suppress or repress the truth, to bury the truth. And so Paul in these verses is making a claim. The claim he's making is this, that there is enough evidence for God's existence in the world that all of us should be thankful, all of us should worship him, we should all acknowledge him, but that we have in fact failed to do so. That's the point in verse 21. God has created the world, he's left enough evidence that we're without excuse and we're accountable for the knowledge that can be perceived, but the problem is we deny that knowledge, we suppress that knowledge, we hold it down. There's enough in our lives that we have received that we all should realize that we owe a debt of gratitude to someone greater than ourselves. To paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, he said, if children are thankful to Santa Claus on Christmas morning because he's put candy in their stockings, shouldn't I be grateful that I've got 2 feet in my stockings? Right? If we thank someone for giving us a birthday gift of cigars and slippers, shouldn't we thank someone for the birthday gift of birth itself? We all owe this debt of gratitude to someone greater than ourselves. We should be thankful, but the text says we fail to be thankful. We fail to honor God. Why? Because we hold this truth down. We suppress it. We hide it. We cover it. We bury it. And why do we do that? Well, the reason we do that is because to acknowledge the truth of God is to relinquish our independence from God and to acknowledge our dependence and our accountability to God. All right, I've seen people in various counseling or pastoral type situations over almost 20 years of ministry now. I've seen people refuse to take God seriously and even reluctantly admit that the reason they're doing so is because if they get serious with God, God might tell them to stop doing this. And so they're holding something back. It's like there's a conviction inside and this sense of of, yeah, I know maybe this is wrong, and I know maybe I should be more serious about God, but I'm just, you know, if I got really serious about God, then I might have to change something. Well, that's classic self-denial, isn't it? A classic self-deception, isn't it? We deceive ourselves, we bury the truth in our hearts, and we do that because we don't realize on one hand how deadly sin is and how destructive it will be in our lives, and we do it on the other hand because we don't really trust God. We don't really trust His goodness. We don't believe that He's trustworthy, and so we prefer to live life without Him on our own terms because then we can maintain this illusion of control. But you know what we're like? We're like someone who has brain cancer, and we don't know it. We have brain cancer, don't know it, but we've got terrible headaches, but we refuse to go to the doctor because we're afraid of what the diagnosis will be, and so we just live with the headaches because then at least we don't have to worry about cancer. Now, it's silly that we do that, but some people do that. Some people actually do that physically, medically, but we all sometimes do that morally and spiritually. There are symptoms, there are problems in our lives, and we deny the problems. There's this conviction, this sense of God's claim on our lives, and we suppress that, we hold it down, and we deceive ourselves. This is classic self-deception. We do this, for example, with addictions. All right, what does an addict do? Well, he promises one more drink, and then I'm going to quit. Right? One more hit, and then I'm going to quit. I'll just do this one more time, and then I'll stop doing. And of course, he or she's just deceiving himself because the cycle is going to continue unless there's radical intervention. We do this with relationships, this kind of self-deception. Oh, I know this guy is not good for me. But, you know, I find some kind of reason why I'm going to stay in this relationship. Or we do this with attitudes, right? There's envy or jealousy or pride or anger in our hearts, but we refuse to look it in the face. Instead, we suppress the conviction. We suppress the truth of God. We hide it. We bury it. We cover it up. Why? So that we won't have to acknowledge our dependence on God, our accountability to God. Now, Paul is just saying that all human beings do this. We suppress the truth of God, and that makes us without excuse. Now, this leads to something else. It leads to a tragic exchange. You see this in verses 22 through 26. And really, there's three exchanges in the passage. The passage talks about exchanging glory for idols in verse 23. It talks about exchanging the truth of God for a lie in verse 25. And it talks about exchanging what is natural for what is unnatural in verse 25. 26. And I want to just focus for a couple of minutes on the first exchange, the exchange of glory for idols. You see that in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now listen, we are created for God. We're created for glory. Remember the old catechism, the first question, Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're created for the glory of God. The early church father Irenaeus put it this way: the glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man is the vision of God. We're created for glory. You know what that means? It means that we're created to experience beauty and wonder and splendor and glory and worship. We're made to enter into this. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his essay, The Weight of Glory. And he talked about how we don't only like to see beauty, but there's something in us that hungers to enter into it, to have the beauty enter into us. We long for transcendence. We're hungry for something more. We're glory-starved people. Pascal said something to this effect. He said, "Soul, you were made for God, and woe to you if you're content with anything but God." But this passage tells us that that's exactly what we do. We're made for God, we're made for the glory of God, but we trade the glory for something less. We're made for this sense of wonder and of worship and of beauty and of glory, and we trade that for lesser things. Calvin said, our hearts are perpetual factories for making idols. Right? We make idols in our hearts. And of course, you might read a passage like this and think, well, I don't bow down to stone images. I don't bow down to wooden images. And no, we're not idolaters in that sense in the modern world today. But you know, those images were really just symbolic for the deeper idolatries of people's hearts. They would worship Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. And what do? We worship beauty, don't we? How many gems did you pass on the way to church this morning? I mean, we worship beauty. We're entranced with the body. That's why pornography is this multi-billion dollar industry in our world today. We're entranced with these things. We don't worship a mammon, you know, the false god of mammon, the god of wealth. But aren't we all pretty concerned about what's in our bank accounts? Haven't we all been hit pretty hard in the economic downturn of the last couple of years? Doesn't that cause us to be worried and anxious? You see, actually, we do have the same tendencies to idolatry that people had in the ancient world. We don't do it with the stone and wooden images, but we worship the idols themselves. Why do we do it? We do it because we're hungry for glory, but we're looking for the glory in the wrong place. We're made to experience this wonder, this splendor, this beauty, this transcendence, and we think that we will get it through fame or through power or through wealth or through sexual fulfillment or through relationships or through the arts. And none of those things can ultimately deliver. In the right and proper place, any of those things can be pointers to the glory of God. But if we make those things ultimate, instead of God ultimate, they always disappoint us. And so what happens to us? Our lives slowly, our hearts slowly shrivel because they're glory starved and we're not filling them with the right things. I like the way H.L. Mencken put it. He said, the problem with life is not that it's a tragedy, but that it's a bore. Lots of people are just bored with life. You know why? Because they have forsaken the glory of God for futile, empty substitutes. And instead of pressing through to God and His glory, we look to finite, created lesser things to fill our hungry hearts. And instead of finding glory, we find darkness. Worship disorders, that's what this is. There's a guy named Ed Welch, who's a Christian counselor, and he says that all addictions are worship disorders. But you know what? Really, all sins are worship disorders, not just addictions. All of our sins are worship disorders. It's because we're seeking glory in the wrong place. This is the root of all sin. It's the essence of sin itself. This anticipates what Paul will say in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? They've fallen short of the glory of God. We've got a worship disorder. We have exchanged, tragically, we have exchanged the glory of God for created things, and so darkness has settled on the human heart. And you know what follows? What follows when you have disordered worship is a distorted humanity. If the glory of God is man fully alive and the life of man is the vision of God, then if you take away that vision, humanity slowly becomes dehumanized. And that's what happens in this passage. That's what we see in this passage, is that when people give up God, they trade with God, they exchange the glory of God for darkness, then God gives people what they want, and what follows is a hardening and a darkening of the human heart so that human beings become less and less and less human. And that leads us to the third point here, a judicial abandonment. Judicial abandonment. And that's kind of a big phrase, and I couldn't think of a better way to put it. But this is what I mean by it. The passage says that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, how is it that God's wrath is being revealed? What is it that God does? What does this righteous, holy judge of the universe do with his wrath when people suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Well, the passage says he gives them up. He gives them up. Three times the passage says this, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, that God gave them up. The novelist Oscar Wilde put it this way. He said, when the gods want to punish us, they answer our prayers. And in some ways, this is exactly what happens. When people refuse God, when they stubbornly refuse God's will, when they suppress God's truth, God, in effect, says, okay, you want to live to your own desires, your own passions? Okay, have it your way. And what happens is this litany of sins in this passage. God abandons people judicially to their own desires. What could be more just? This is what they want. This is what they get. What could be more fair? This is what people want. They refuse God's will. They refuse God's grace. And so God gives them over to their own desires. That's what we see in this passage. Now, as we read this passage, Paul, of course, starts with these sexual sins. Now, we might assume as we read this that Paul starts with sexual sins because out of all sins, sexual sins are the worst kinds. And that he starts with homosexuality in particular, because out of all sexual sin, homosexuality is the worst sexual sin. I think Paul's starting here for some other reasons. One reason is because he's beginning with the Gentile world. And sexual sin was rampant and typical in the Gentile world. Any of Paul's Jewish readers would have read this sin list and immediately have thought, of course, the Gentiles are sinful. They don't realize that in chapter 2, as we're going to see next week, Paul turns his guns on them and says, hey, you moralist, you hypocrite, you have all these standards, but you don't live up to your own standards. You're just as guilty as everybody else. So that's one thing Paul's doing. There's a rhetorical reason why he begins here and moves on to decimate the religious and the moral in the next chapter. But another reason is because Paul is dealing here with the created order. When God created human beings, what did he do? He first of all created a man and a woman, and he put them in the garden. He put them in this covenant union, this covenant relationship of marriage, a relationship that is sexual by nature, and this was part of God's good intention for the world. But when human beings reject the glory of God, when they reject the will of God, when they refuse to live under the laws of God, the first thing that goes are these first and most primal relationships. That's the first place that the disorder begins to show itself, is in the sexual relationship. Now, Paul doesn't give us here a complete theology of homosexuality, but because it's here in the passage, because this is a controversial issue in our culture today, I want to take a couple of minutes to think about it. So let me say several things. First of all, let's say this. Scripture makes clear that God has a plan for sex, has had a plan for sex from the very beginning, and this is what his plan involves. It involves one man with one woman in one lifelong, through thick and thin, never-ending covenant relationship. One man, one woman, one life. That's God's plan for human sexuality. That screens out all other forms of sexuality, including homosexuality, but also including adultery, premarital sex, pornography, and so on. All right, so that's the first thing we've got to say is here's the biblical standard. The biblical standard is one man, one woman, one life. That rules out homosexuality is outside of God's plan as a sin against God's original design. But noting that homosexuality is wrong isn't enough. It's not enough to just say that. As Christians in our world, we need to think about how do we engage this issue when we talk to one another, when we talk to others, when we talk both believers and unbelievers, and at times when we talk to people who are either practicing homosexuals or who struggle with it. And listen, I have talked to multiple people who either struggled or actually were in same-sex relationships or struggled with same-sex attraction over the years. Multiple people. I've had friends who were Christians, faithful Christians, and yet struggled with same-sex attraction, and have talked to them. And as I've had these conversations with multiple people over the years, what I've come to realize is that this isn't just a complicated issue for people. This is a painful issue for people. And the one thing that we as Christians in the church need to realize is that we need not only to affirm the biblical stance. We do need to do that. But we don't only need to do that. We also need to combine it with a sympathy and an understanding and a gentleness in our approach to talking to people. We need to do that when we're talking to one another about it, because you never know when you're going to be overheard. And I've heard too often, hateful or vitriolic kinds of things said by Christians, or just insensitive or even frivolous, flippant things said by Christians. Our conversation shouldn't be marked in those ways at all. There should be a graciousness and a love and a compassion in our conversation. And this is crucial because we want to foster the kind of community where Christians who secretly struggle with same-sex attraction can have a place where they can be heard and understood and listened to while we affirm what the Bible teaches, that homosexual practice is wrong, but at the same time we extend compassion and understanding to people who experience temptation, remembering that temptation itself is not a sin. Your temptation to lust is not a sin. Giving in to lust is, the temptation isn't. And the same is true in this area as well. All right. So parentheses closed. Now I want us to just focus for just a minute on the end of the passage, verses 29 through 32. Paul doesn't stop with talking about homosexuality. He begins there, but he moves on to talk about all kinds of human wickedness. He gives us this litany of sins, 20 sins in this list of sins and vices in the last several verses. And what's really remarkable is what all this list includes. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, when you get into Romans 1 through 3, everybody gets marked by the end as guilty. And really it happens right here in chapter 1, because Paul not only focuses on the obvious scandalous sins, like murder or malice. Right? We know those things are sinful. But Paul highlights the prosaic, everyday sins that all of us sometimes are guilty of, sins such as envy and deceit and gossip and slander and pride. Every form of sin, in one way or another, gets touched on, gets hit in this list. And the passage tells us that this is what happens when people reject God. God gives them over to the passions of their hearts, to the sins of their hearts. You know, C.S. Lewis painted a vision of hell in The Great Divorce, his novel The Great Divorce. And the vision goes something like this, that hell is this place where people are so disgruntled and unhappy because they've basically captivated slaves to their desires, that they just move further and further and further away from each other. There's this huge city where nobody lives close to one another. Now, Lewis himself admits this is just speculative. He's not trying to teach us anything about hell, except that hell is the place where people are consumed by their own passions. As he said in one place, at the end of time, there will be two kinds of people in the world. There will be those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there will be those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Well, this is what we see in this passage. We see hellish human society as God gives people over to the sins, the desires, the passions of their heart as they have rejected God. This is the bleak picture that Paul paints for us as he begins his exposition of the gospel. Right? You might say, "Well, I thought Romans was about good news." Listen, folks, this is why we need good news. We need good news because there's bad news. We need the good news of God's saving righteousness because you and I are characterized by unrighteousness. We need the good news of what God has done for us because of what we have done against Him. And you know what Scripture goes on to teach us? It teaches not only, as in this passage, that God gives people over to their sins, but it teaches us also that in the gospel, God has given Jesus over to bear the penalty of sin for us. In chapter 4, verse 25, it says that God delivered him up for our transgressions. In chapter 8, verse 32, that he gave him up for us all. God didn't just abandon human society to their sins, as in this passage, but he abandoned his own son to bear the penalty of sin so that he could rescue human beings like you and me. The Bible doesn't only talk about the demonstration of God's wrath in the outworking, this judicial outworking of sin in human history. No, the Bible also shows us that the greatest demonstration of God's wrath is not his judgment on humanity, it's his judgment on the one man, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Get into chapter 3, verse 25, and Paul tells us that Jesus was made a propitiation through faith in his blood. And that word propitiation means the satisfaction of wrath, the appeasement of wrath. He's telling us that the wrath has been satisfied. Listen, believer, God's wrath against your sin this week, your sins this morning, this week, the sins of your entire life, God's wrath against your sins have been satisfied in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loved you. He cared for you so much that he sent his son to die for you. This passage talks about this tragic exchange. We exchange the glory of God for idols. All of us are guilty in some way or another. All of us are idolaters, some level or another. But the Bible talks about another exchange. The Bible talks about God's exchange of his son for you and I. The creator exchanged himself for the creature. We exchanged the creator for creaturely things and worship them, but the creator himself exchanged himself for creatures like you and I. God exchanged himself for man. Light entered into darkness. The obedience of Christ exchanged for the disobedience of you and me, his righteousness exchanged for our wickedness, his joy for our pain, his glory for our shame. And Christ did this for you. He came, he exchanged himself for you and I, so that we who had exchanged the glory of God for idols could now receive these gracious mercies, these benefits, these blessings, this hope, this salvation, this reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Have you received that this morning? Have you trusted in the great exchange that God in Christ has made for you? Let's pray together. Father, none of us emerge from a passage like this unscathed. All of us can see our names written somewhere in this litany of sins. And so we all have to confess ourselves as sick in needing a physician, as slaves in needing rescue, as guilty in needing a verdict of not guilty. And the good news that we rejoice in this morning is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's made an atoning sacrifice, who has propitiated the wrath of God against our sins, the divine judge himself who has come and borne the penalty of justice for us, so that in your grace we could experience your love and your mercy. We who were sinners could be welcomed into your family as sons and daughters of God. We thank you for this good news. We pray that you would help us this morning as we reflect on your word to be honest with our sins and our struggles, to be compassionate towards others who also struggle and sin, and to be hopeful as we consider your provision for sinful people such as we are. Help us look to the cross this morning and help us see in Jesus the provision for all that we need. We pray this in his glorious name.